Well, it's good to be with you tonight. It's good to have you here as well. Most of you probably don't know who I am. My name's Craig Bradley. I preach the Old Wire Road Church of Christ. Been there a little over a year and a half now. We moved out from Tucson, Arizona before that. Spent most of my time preaching in Southern California. And it's quite a difference being out here in Arkansas, I'll tell you that. Tonight, I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 6. We're going to start there. I was informed that the theme or the gist of the lectureship this week is about the reason for the hope that is within us. And I imagine that a succession of speakers is going to talk about the reasons that we have hope. Oh, I haven't turned it on, huh? You're lucky I don't take the dumb thing off. Do I look like Britney Spears? When I went to Tucson, there we go. It's a little bit more better. When I went to Tucson, they had one of these newfangled things, and I refused to wear it. But Tim coerced me into it, so I got no choice. A lot of the speakers that are going to speak with you are going to talk about some of the reasons for the hope that we have. And I'll mention some of those briefly. But really what I want to focus your attention on when it comes to hope is I want to talk to you about the relation of hope to faith. I want to talk to you about the relation of hope to grace. And then I want to talk to you about something that we don't think about a whole lot. And that's our stewardship of the hope that God has given us. God has given us a gift. And in giving us that gift, He requires something of us. And we're going to talk about that as we progress through the lesson. You're going to hear a lot of people define hope as the Christian's confident expectation of going to heaven. I'm sure most of you have heard that definition before. And one of the reasons you've heard it is because it's right there in Thayer's, Dictionary of New Testament Words. And that's a very accurate description of hope. What we have as Christians, what we have as children of God, is we have a confidence in our salvation. We have a confidence in God keeping His promises and us being able to go to heaven when this life is over. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful gift. And the idea of that confident expectation, you find it used in the Bible of some things that are certainly expected. And then occasionally, but very rarely, you find hope described as more along the lines of wishful thinking. Take a look at Luke chapter 6 in verse 34, where Jesus says, "If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." So basically what he's saying there is, if you lend to people that you expect to have them pay you back, all right, you're no different than anybody else in the world. So there's hope being used as an expectation. Yet if you go over to Acts chapter 24 and verse 26, Paul is being in prison. He is up there in Caesarea. Felix is the ruler at the time, and Paul is giving his testimony before Felix. And in verse 25, it says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." So here we have hope being used more along the lines of wishful thinking. Felix supposedly was used to receiving bribes, so there might have been some expectation there, but really Paul wouldn't give an indication of that at all. So he's basically just wishing that, if he keeps Paul long enough, he'll give me some money, and then I'll go ahead and let him go. However, what we want to see here, and not necessarily in this passage, but what I want to share with you now is the close connection between hope and faith. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 1. Most of you can most likely quote it, where it says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So here we have a connection between faith and hope. And it says, "Faith is the substance of the things for which we hope." Now, when you think about that, how does faith have substance? I mean, if we're talking about faith, what does that look like? What's the substance of it? I mean, this book has substance. I can lift it up. I can say, okay, here's a book, right? But when you talk about faith, what's the substance of faith? You know, faith is that nebulous idea kind of floating around in the ether up there. And it's like, okay, well, yeah, I have faith. You have faith. Well, what does James say in chapter 2, verse 18? He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's the substance that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Our hope leads us and gives us the confidence to do those things that God would have us to do. And so one of the great gifts of hope is it's that motivator, if you will. It's that prod. It's that thing that keeps us going a lot of times. You know, when we read in Hebrews chapter 11, a little bit further on, it talks about all those heroes of faith that are looking forward to a better country. Right? They trusted in the promises of God. They hoped for a better place. And that's what kept them faithful and kept them moving. Faith is synonymous throughout the Scriptures with trust. And the word for hope is often translated as trust. I want you to take a look at Luke chapter 24. Remember in Luke chapter 24 where you have got the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? In chapter 24, Jesus joins these two. And as they're walking along, he's asking, why are you so sad? You know, why are you so down in the dumps? And then in verse 21, well, let's go ahead and start in verse 19. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. New King James Version, which I use, and I think a lot of the newer versions, use that word hoping. But the King James Version uses the word, but we had trusted that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And in fact, wherever you find the word hope used as a verb in the Scriptures, a lot of times it's translated as trusted, right? And the Gentiles shall put their trust in him. So when we talk about hope, a lot of times we're talking about trust, and that's very similar, in fact, almost identical to the idea of faith. My hope keeps me going. Our hope keeps us faithful to God. Our hope is what gets us out of bed in the morning, keeps us going in a world that's not conducive to spirituality. The reason for our hope, that's really the theme of this lectureship. In 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 15, let's go ahead and turn over there and read it. You'll read it several times this week, I'm sure. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So basically, Peter's saying, look, if someone asks you, why do you have this hope? Why is it that you're doing what you're doing? Why do you have this faith that keeps you going? And you know what? You're supposed to be able to answer that. You're supposed to tell them why it is that you get out of bed in the morning, spiritually, so to speak, and you keep on doing the things that seem to garner no real return in this life. What keeps you going? Well, we can offer a number of reasons. You know, and that's when you get into apologetics and evidences. Well, there's so many evidences out there that show that Jesus is actually the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, that God created everything, and I believe those things, and I believe there's going to be a day of judgment, and so that's the reason that I do the things that I do. We might give The answer, well, I just look around the natural world from Romans chapter 1, verse 20. His eternal power and Godhead are seen or demonstrated by the things which are made, are created. So the people looking at those things are without excuse. I can say, where did this tree come from? Where did the mountains come from? Where did the rivers come from? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Why is there something instead of nothing? And I think you can make a pretty valid argument from that, as Paul affirms in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. When we talk about the reasons for the hope that is within us, we might talk about, well, the Bible speaks of a number of scientific discoveries that the Bible spoke of thousands of years before man even realized that they were true. How did the Bible talk about freshwater springs in the bottom of the ocean? How did the Bible know that all the stars were innumerable? How did, you know, the people in Job and the people in Isaiah know that the world was spherical and that it was suspended on nothing? Yet man didn't discover those things until the 18th century, the 19th century, a lot of times. So that's a reason why I believe in the Scriptures. Or there's the testimony of history. Take a look at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. The testimony of history is my go-to argument when I'm talking to people about the truth, the validity of the Scriptures. When it comes to science, it gets kind of technical, and I'm not really a technical guy. A lot of times when you're talking about scientific evidences and proofs, you're talking about somebody that knows about the half-life of carbon atoms and all that kind of stuff, and I don't know it. Okay, maybe a bunch of you rocket scientists over there that go to UA are familiar with all that kind of stuff, but I'm certainly not. And it's really out of the range of most people. Okay? And finally, what I find difficult about using science as the reason for the hope that is in us, and I'm not saying it can't be used, is because you have to depend on experts. You have to depend on experts in that field. And I'm certainly not an expert, and most people I talk to aren't experts. Now, I appreciate the people who can do that, but you know what's available and accessible to everybody? Stories. History. When you look at history and you look at the things that God has done and you can verify those things, it's like, all right, now you're talking. That's something that people can wrap their head around. And in Romans chapter 15, at verse 4, Paul pretty much makes this argument. When he says in verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And now he's going to step out of that argument, and he's going to make a reference to the Old Testament. He says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When I look at the history of the Old Testament, and I look at all the promises that God made, and all the times He kept His Word, and all of the prophecies that He fulfilled, when I see all those wonderful things in the Old Testament, that tells me, well, God said He was going to bring a flood. And guess what? Nobody but 8 people believed Him. And what did He do? He brought a flood. So when God tells me today that there's going to be a day of judgment, in which we're all going to stand before His throne, I have a tendency to believe that. The Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament, it gives me hope. It's what keeps me preaching. It's what keeps me coming to services on the first day of the week. It's what keeps me taking the Lord's Supper. It's what keeps me teaching other people about Him. All of those fulfilled promises, all of the stories and all the history of that Old Testament, the reason that that's there is just for that purpose, to give us hope, a confidence in who we are, what we believe, and where we're going. And I'm telling you right now, I don't know anything about this congregation, but if you are not paying attention to the Old Testament, you're shortchanging yourself. Because those are some of the great motivators to hope. You know, so much of the time, you get churches of Christ and they get so wrapped up in the fact that, well, we're New Testament Christians, and that has a tendency to be all they look at. And you're missing out on so many stories of great faith. You're missing out on so many fulfilled promises. You're missing out on those prophets who proclaimed God's word. And they were God's preachers. And they gave people reason for why they should have hope and why they should continue on. And God has preserved that incredible treasury of knowledge for us so that we can have hope. And I'll tell you what, as you're going through your Christian life, there's going to be times when you feel like you're just being overwhelmed. There's going to be times when you feel like you're just ready to give up. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us in chapter 11, you look at those Old Testament examples. You look at those people there. And then take a look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore we also, meaning just like these people from the Old Testament, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You could almost read that for the hope that was set before him endured the cross. It says, and he has sat down, or he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These people in the Old Testament, they're the ones who give us hope. Because of all things that they endured, all things they suffered, and all the promises that they themselves witnessed that God had actually kept. The reason for our hope. There's a lot of them in there. But I want to talk about the gift of hope. Tonight I want to focus our attention on the gift of hope. And I want to show you the close connection between hope and grace. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 16. I want you to listen to what Paul says here to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. He tells the Christians here in Thessalonica, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and give us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Well, we all know what grace is, right? That's that unmerited favor. Well, God gave us hope by grace. God handed you a package. When he gave all those New Testament stories and all that, Old Testament stories and all that Old Testament history, he gave you a package. When he opened your eyes to be able to view and see and witness the creation, the stars of the heavens, the fish and the rivers, he gave you a gift. He gave you a package. Right? And now, he wants you to understand that that package comes with responsibility. The connection of hope to grace is important for us to recognize our responsibility in regard to the gift that God has given us. Have you ever asked God for something and proceeded maybe to bargain with him a little bit from the standpoint of, God, if you give me this, I will use it in your service. If you give me this, I will use it to glorify your kingdom. If you will bless me in this way, I will do whatever's necessary to use this to glorify your name. Sometimes we pray like that. I remember when Shirley and I first got married, one of the American dreams, of course, is to get a house. Okay? And, you know, we're renting and renting and renting. And finally we got in a position where, hey, we might be able to get a house here. And I prayed for a house. I got no problem praying for a house. I got no problem praying for material things. But I told God, I said, Lord, if you will bless us with a house, we will use that house for the rest of our lives to show hospitality to your children, to show hospitality to strangers, to have people in, we'll use to build relationships with them, and it will be your house. And he gave us a house. And the first thing I did was painted a sign, put it up on the front door, said, this house is a blessing from the Lord. And we have done our best to use it in just those ways ever since. I firmly believe that when God gives us a gift, he is giving us a stewardship. We're going to come down to that in a little bit. All right. But the responsibility concerning the gift. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to get a couple of lessons out of 2 Corinthians tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's going to say some things that I want to comment on. But before I get there, I just want to say a little bit about 2 Corinthians as a whole. It's probably one of the least preached books in the New Testament. A lot of people say, oh, Romans is hard to understand, or Revelation is hard to understand. I'll tell you, if you can wrap your mind around 2 Corinthians, you're a pretty good Bible student. It's a tough book to understand. A lot of people just think that 2 Corinthians is, well, this is just Paul defending himself and defending his ministry against the false teachers that have come into Corinth. And it sounds that way. But that's not what it's about. What 2 Corinthians is about, it's about ministry. It's about service. You know, when we hear that word ministry, my mind immediately goes to denominations. You know, because they've got all these social ministries that they use to try to supposedly spread the gospel, or at least their version of it. Okay? But ministry is a very biblical word. It just simply means a service. It's the idea of a sphere or a realm of service. And what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians is service. He's using himself as an example of what that service might entail. And if you've read 2 Corinthians, it's not going to take you very long to realize that service to God will often entail a whole boatload of suffering. It will entail getting out of your comfort zone. It will entail pain. It will entail anguish. It will entail betrayal by people that you trust sometimes. That's what service is all about. You know, it's kind of interesting that we don't understand that or we don't appreciate that when we claim to be following a Lord who came and sacrificed everything to serve us. Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. 2 Corinthians is about ministry. I want you to read it that way next time you read it. So having said that, let's take a look at the first three verses of chapter 6. Paul says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. Well, what does that mean? What's he talking about? Kind of hard to figure it out when you just pull it out of context like that. But I want to suggest to you, if you pay attention to verse 1 there, he says, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, God by his grace gave us hope. Don't receive that hope uselessly. That's what vain means. Don't receive that hope and just kind of stick it in your pocket and keep it for yourself. Don't receive it in vain, because it's all about ministry. All right? Now let's go back to chapter 5 and begin in verse 14. And I think we'll get an idea of what Paul may be talking about. He says in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Christ died for me so that I could no longer live for myself. That almost sounds opposite to why we think Christ died on the cross. Christ died on the cross to save me. Christ died on the cross so my life would be just a big bowl of cherries. Christ died on the cross so I could go to heaven. Christ died on the cross so I could go through life with no worries. And I had this beautiful gift of hope by God's grace, and that's why He died on the cross. That's not what this passage says. It says He died on the cross so that I should no longer live for myself. That's a pretty tall order when you think about it. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Paul is trying to move the Corinthians from the flesh to the spiritual. One of the themes throughout 2 Corinthians is he's going to talk about the weapons or the warfare of the flesh or the warfare of the spirit. And he talks about we don't battle against the flesh. That's not what it's about. We don't use those tools and those means by which to attract people. But we wage war according to the spirit, not the flesh. He said there in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And you're a new creation because you're no longer living for yourself. You're living for Him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, when he says he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, he's not talking about himself and Silas and Timothy. He's talking about us. He's talking about all of us. Notice what he says in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And having died to self so that we could live for Him who died for us, we become that new creation, and He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given you and me the responsibility to help reconcile people to Him. That's why He gave you hope. He wants you to share that hope with other people. That's why He says up in verse 1 of chapter 6, we then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. If I take what God has given me, if I take that gift, if I take that hope, and I just kind of stick it in my pocket and I don't share it with anybody else, I've received His grace in vain. It's been wasted on me. God did not give me that grace simply to save me. He gave me that grace to use it to help save others. It's interesting here in verse 2 of chapter 6, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. Now, one of the problems that we often have when we read the New Testament is we'll look at that, and we see it's a quote because it's in italics, and there's a little footnote by it. And when I go down to the bottom of my Bible, I say, okay, Isaiah 49, verse 8. And so I flip over to Isaiah chapter 49, and I see what verse 8 says. And guess what? More often than not, when I do that, it says exactly what the New Testament writer said it said. And we think, okay, I'm good. I got it. But that's not how they use quotations in the New Testament when they quoted from the Scriptures. When they quoted from a passage of the Old Testament, they are directing the reader to a passage. Remember when Jesus was dying on the cross and they were mocking Him and they were spitting on Him and they were taunting Him? And they were saying, Lord, you know, if they weren't saying Lord. They said, you know, He trusted in God. If He's the Son of God, let Him now come down off the cross. Remember what Jesus says? My God, why have you forsaken me? And a lot of us have reached the conclusion that, well, you know, God, He's hanging on a tree, curses everyone hanging on a tree. God's turning His back on Him. That's why it's dark and everything. Did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Did God forsake the only one in all of history who kept his will perfectly and sacrificed himself so that God could save the world? Did he really forsake Jesus on the cross? Did he forsake his own son? I don't buy it. But you know what? You go to Psalm 22, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you read that psalm in its entirety. And you know what it tells you? It may look to you like God has forsaken me, but he hasn't. And that's what Jesus is saying to those who are mocking him. You think God has forsaken me, but he has not forsaken me. So the only reason I tell you that is because I want to direct you to Isaiah 49. And I want to look at the first 9 verses with you. Not just verse 8, but I want to look at the bigger picture with you and what Paul's trying to communicate to the Corinthians. In Isaiah 49, we have what's called or referred to as the second servant song. That means it's a prophecy concerning Christ. And, you know, we're going to read that, and a lot of you might be sitting there thinking, well, what's that got to do with me? It's talking about Jesus and what God's going to do through Jesus. Yeah, it is. But why is Paul quoting it? Why is he quoting it in connection with telling the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain? Because he's making an application of these things to them. And God recording it and preserving it is making the application to us. So let's read this, beginning at verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In the quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Verse 4 causes problems for people. Says, well, Jesus didn't die in vain, right? Maybe this is just Isaiah doing the talking. It could be Isaiah. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, you know, God said these people are, you know, dull of hearing. They've got blind eyes. They're not going to listen to what you say. So he says, well, how long do you want me to keep preaching? He said, you just keep preaching until I tell you to stop. And so, could Isaiah be injecting his ideas in here? Quite possibly. But I have no problem at all saying that verse 4 is still Christ doing the talking. Because he came to save Jerusalem, and what did he end up doing? He ended up weeping over it. They crucified him. They rejected him. And in the book of Acts is a story of a second rejection by the Jews of the dispersion. And so when Jesus says, I have labored in vain, he says, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet, he says, surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. That was the reaction to Jesus. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. God is telling his son, they're going to reject you, but in the end, you are going to be ultimately victorious. Absolutely victorious. Thus says the Lord in verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. There's the quote in verse 8 from verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what he's been saying to the Messiah. He says, you're going to come. I have sent you to restore Jacob. I have sent you to restore Israel. You're going to think that your work's in vain. You're going to think that you haven't accomplished anything, but it's going to prosper. Kings are going to reject you. Princes are going to reject you. The nation is going to reject you. But in the end, kings will arise. Princes will worship because the Lord is faithful. And then he says, in the acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. And brethren, what I'm suggesting to you, what I firmly believe is Paul's intent in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is that God has given us, He has given you, He has given me as a covenant to the people. Don't let His grace to you be in vain. Don't take the hope that you have got and stick it in your back pocket and forget about it. You take that hope that He has given to you by His grace and you reveal His covenant to the people. You reveal to the people in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, at your school. You reveal to them the hope that God has entrusted you with. Oh, but I'm going to be rejected. And people are going to mock me. And people are going to, they're going to turn away from me. The number one thing that keeps us from spreading God's word, from sharing that hope, is fear. I can't really figure out what we're afraid of. More often than not, it's rejection. And I'm thinking how foolish it is to be afraid of someone that is going to reject God rather than being afraid of God. Fear Him. He has given you as a covenant to the people. Don't let His grace to you be in vain. He has given you, He has given all of us a stewardship. And that's really the point of this lesson. We often think of what we're saved from. And far too seldom do we ever think about what we've been saved for. God saved you for a reason. And that reason is not you. That reason is Him. That reason is His glory. That reason is the salvation of others. You quit worrying about you. You let God worry about you. And you start doing the work that Christ has called you to do. And you share that grace and you share that hope with others. When we think about the reasons for the hope that's within us, our thoughts often turn to the inward things that we've been taught, we've learned, we believe. And those are comforting thoughts. I'm thankful for those thoughts. They produce faith by which we live our lives. Yet our Father has not given us this hope to keep to ourselves. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says something about the new covenant. He says something about his ministry, one that we should emulate. He is talking about the first covenant and the second covenant. He's talking about the first covenant had glory, but the second covenant has so much more glory. It is so much more glorious. That first covenant is fading away. In fact, remember Moses put a veil over his face so that Israel couldn't look steadfastly at that which was fading away? He says, but this new covenant? He says, verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Great boldness of speech. He says, I've got something here that I've got to share with other people. Take a look, if you will, continue reading in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Sometimes we take that hope, we kind of treasure it for ourselves, and we don't really share it with others as we should. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel was veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You hear what that says? God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone that light in our hearts so that we can shine it into the hearts of other people. So that we could give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not about you being saved as much as it is about God using you to save others. We need to develop an outward focus and not just an inward focus. In verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Let's go back to those earthen vessels. In Paul's day, it was very common when someone had something very precious and very valuable that they would hide it in a clay pot. Okay? And so that clay pot just looked like a clay pot. You know, it's kind of like hauling out a book, right, in your library and hiding your money or your gold in there and then putting it back up in the library. Well, that's what they were doing. And he was saying, look, that's what we are. We're the clay pot. Okay? Now, the only way you're going to see that treasure is you got to break the clay pot. The only way people are truly going to see the treasure that you possess is if you're willing to be broken for God. That's what 2 Corinthians is all about. Is your hope so valuable, so precious in your mind, in your heart, to God, to the world, that you're willing to sacrifice yourself in order that other people can have that same hope? That's what Paul's talking about. But I want you to notice, and the reason I read the following verses there, you have got to allow yourself to be broken. But notice what he says in verse 9. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. You accomplish what God gave you to do, and you'll never be destroyed. The vessels of clay are to be broken in order to reveal the treasure within. He's given us hope to proclaim and share with the world. Paul prays that the Ephesian church would know the hope of God's calling. Ephesians 1:18. He speaks to those in the world as having no hope. Ephesians 2:12. And then in Ephesians 4:4, he says, and there's only one. There's only one hope. Just like there's only one Lord, one God, one Spirit, one body, one faith. There's only one hope, brethren, and you have it. You have it. And you go out there in the world every day, and you're surrounded by people who don't have it. They're living their life, and they have no hope. Shirley and I were talking about that before we came in tonight. I can't comprehend living a life without hope. But you've got it. It's that hope that lets me get out of bed in the morning. I can't imagine a life without any hope. God has given it to you, and He expects you now to share it with others. And you know what? If you suffer for it, you're doing exactly what the Son of God did. You're doing exactly what God expects of you. God does not expect you to live a life of ease. He expects all of us to live a life willing to sacrifice for Him, for His kingdom, and for the souls of others. That's what 2 Corinthians is about. What's our purpose as the Church of God? A lot of times we find ourselves talking about, what's the work of the church? And that's not the right question. The question is, what's our purpose? What are we here for? What is the local congregation's purpose? It's only when you discover your purpose that you can determine what the work of the church is. If you start thinking about, well, what's the work of the church before you've even discovered your purpose, you're going to end up doing all kinds of things the Bible didn't even authorize. So what's our purpose? That's what we have to determine. And certainly, nobody could argue that one of our purposes isn't to be a city set on a hill. to glorify God, to bring others to Him. Evangelization. Clearly, that is one of the purposes of a local congregation. And so the work that we do has to relate to that purpose. We are not only to have an inward focus, and we should have an inward focus to some degree. We're to love one another, care for one another, tend to one another, all those one another passages, but not to the exclusion of that outward focus. We have to be thinking about the communities in which we live. When I came here to Northwest Arkansas, I had people tell me, well, Craig, that's kind of like, close to the Bible Belt, if not in it. And everybody there, they go to church somewhere, right? And everybody there, they've got something that they already believe in, so you're not going to teach people very much, and you're not going to have a lot of baptisms. Down in Tucson, there's a bunch of heathen living down there, right? So we get classes all the time. And we have baptisms all the time. But boy, it's not going to be that way in Arkansas. Brethren, I want you to know that you should not believe that lie. Do you honestly believe that the vast majority of people in Northwest Arkansas go to church every Sunday somewhere? There's no way. There are so many unchurched people in our communities that need the gospel. And even the ones that are going to some man-made religion need the gospel. But sometimes we kind of rationalize ourselves into inactivity, and we don't fulfill the purpose that God has given us to fulfill. The very scripture that serves as the theme of this lectureship says, be always ready to give an answer or a defense to anyone who asks you. That indicates an outward focus. Not just an inward focus. I like the NIV's translation of Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Key there is the hope that we profess. That means to declare it. God has given us hope, and He's given us hope for a reason. If you're here this evening, and there's any way that we can help you to lay hold of that hope, there's any way we can show you what that hope is, there's any way we can help you and motivate you to share that hope with others, why don't you let us know as we stand and sing for your encouragement.